Thank you again for being here, members and visitors alike. This morning I said that I was going to keep things on the simple side for a few weeks, an indeterminate number of weeks in the morning lessons. That doesn't necessarily apply to the evening lessons, as I encourage you, if you haven't already, to turn to 1 John chapter 5, which has, for me, always been a challenging text. And the more I study 1 John, the more annoyed I am that I look at this as a confusing text. Because clearly it's not supposed to be a confusing text. And of course you could say that about all of the Bible, that none of it's really supposed to be confusing. But especially 1 John. 1 John literally addresses itself on numerous occasions to children. Now, I'm not sure exactly how literal those children are, but the overall tone of the text is very rudimentary. It's very simple, very, very basic. And how much the Greek translates in tone into English, I'm not qualified to comment on. But I will say this, that the words that we have, and I asked you to read, we read as a group verse 9 through 15 there in the last chapter, 1 John chapter 5. I am struck in this text with how much God wants us to understand this. Notice in verse number 13, that's kind of the crux to all this, kind of the linchpin for this lesson. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. That is a struggle for Christians in general, I think. It's a struggle for me. Not as much as it has been in times past, but it still is something that troubles me a little bit, and I'm sure it troubles many of you, maybe most of you. The idea of having confidence in your salvation. And I want to emphasize before we go any further here that the clear implication of this context, I mean, it's not even an implication, it's just an out-and-out statement, is that you, if you're on your way to heaven, you should know that. You should be confident of that. You should have full assurance that you are, in fact, pleasing to God and that you will, in fact, be rewarded after this life is over. Now, I realize that if we preach that we are saved, at least in part because of our obedience, and we are, that's going to create some kind of stress when we don't obey, as we all don't from time to time. And we find ourselves torn up inside because we're not quite sure how compliant we are. How did I do today? Did I give myself a 90? Do I give myself a 95? What's a passing grade in this? How high do you have to do to score to go to heaven? Missing the point, of course, not just of salvation by grace, but also of this concept of knowledge of our eternal life. I think what John does here, and what I'm going to try to point out in this context, is give you basically a checklist. That's kind of the way that I'm going to approach this tonight, and I hope that you can follow along with me. A checklist to follow along with. If you can check these boxes, you're okay. Would you like to be assured in your salvation? Would you like to have confidence in your salvation? Clearly, that's what John is trying to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I'm trying to do as well. First of all, the question is, do you have the Son of God? That's what the text indicates here. And we'll read this text again. Go back to verse number 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. Now, let me stop you there for a second. Let me digress a little bit. I talked in our men's study in the last hour, warned people about digressing and getting off track. But I want to get off track very briefly here. The point that he's getting at here, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. There were people walking around among Christians in the first century that were trying to espouse a doctrine other than that which the apostles espoused. Men, human beings, who are trying to say, yes, I realize the apostles taught this, but I'm telling you, you need to do this instead. They're testifying as to who's going to go to heaven. And John says, this is the testimony of God that I'm giving you. And you get to choose. And this isn't just a philosophical first century argument about Gnosticism and such. This is everyday life. This is right here, right now. Do you want to believe what people say about whether you're going to go to heaven, or do you want to believe what God says? Now, I would like to think that's kind of a no-brainer. I'm going to listen to God. I want to listen to what God says. Well, here's what God says. This is what God says about who's going to go to heaven. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. Reading from verse 10. Because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. And we'll stop there. That's pretty straightforward, right? Do you have the Son of God? The one who has the Son of God has the life. And I think what he means by that is not just, not like, do you have Jesus tattooed on your body somewhere? Or do you own a Bible? Or something like that. But rather, do you have him? Is he a part of your life? Has Jesus actually come into your life? And we can look at that from a practical standpoint. That's not just a ooey-gooey feeling kind of thing. Let's examine ourselves here. Has Jesus come into your life? Were you, for instance, baptized into him? And that's what the text says happens in Galatians 3, verse 27. The ones who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Likewise, we're baptized into Jesus, baptized into his death in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Baptized into Jesus. Now, you know, maybe you were baptized at some point, but it really didn't have to do with accessing Jesus. There are a lot of people who baptize for other reasons. There are a lot of people who baptize to join a church, or they get baptized because it's what their friends are doing, or they get baptized because the preacher told them to do it, or as a response to the salvation that supposedly they already have. The text here, God says, not how, God says that you're baptized into Jesus. And the only way to be spiritually blessed, therefore, Ephesians 1 verse 3, all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. This is how you access Jesus, and therefore by extension, this is how you access spiritual blessings. And this is where I have the game that I sometimes, those of you who are visiting with it, maybe you don't know this game. It's been a while since I've played it. I'll go ahead and play it again. Called Fun with Prepositions. Fun with prepositions. It's great. You don't believe me, I can tell. Those of you who don't know the game, stick with me. You're going to love this. If you are in Jesus, at some point, you must have gotten into Jesus. Notice the difference? In and into, those are prepositions. Fun with prepositions. See, you're liking this already, I can tell. Let's try this a different way. And the bathtub is the one that I always go to. We'll talk about the bathtub. If you're in the bathtub, at some point, you must have gotten into the bathtub. That's the way the English language works. That's the way the world works. That's physics. That's not just me. That's just the way it is. It works the same way with Jesus. If you're in Jesus, at some point you got into Jesus. If you never got into Jesus, you're not in Jesus. And therefore, if you never were baptized into Jesus, you never got into Jesus. And if you're not, you never got into Jesus, you're not in Jesus. Fun with prepositions. Tell your friends about this. It's great. Very simple, very straightforward here. If you never got into Jesus in the way that the Bible prescribes that you get into Jesus, you're not in Jesus. And therefore, the things that we're talking about here, having the Son of God, doesn't apply to you. I'm not trying to be personal. I'm not trying to be argumentative or mean or anything like that. Again, we're talking about God's words here, not talking about Hal's words. The text says here that we need to get in Jesus, get into Jesus. And beyond that, not just being in Jesus, but are we continuing to live with him? Is it just a history lesson, what we did 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago? Or is it how we're living right now? Paul talks years after his conversion in Galatians 2, verse 20, and says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life that I now live in the flesh, the second half of that verse, very important, that sometimes I make the mistake of skipping. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. Because the old life that I had is crucified. left on the cross with Jesus. I'm not living that life anymore. This life is committed to faith. Every aspect of it. Now, Paul, when you say your life is in Jesus, you're just talking about Sunday morning, right? You're just talking about an hour on Sunday morning, right? Because that's your life. No, I don't think so. Does that sound like Sunday morning kind of thing to you? You're crucified on Sunday morning and the rest of your life you get to do whatever you want to do? No, not so much. This is your life. This is everything. Every hour of every day is given over to Him. Do those who are close to us know? I suggest to you that it shows. If you have a roommate, if you move to a new address, if you change your phone number, something like that, the people who are close to you know that. They understand where you live. They understand who you're living with. They understand the particulars of your life. You don't want to hide it from them. You're not trying to hide it from them. And they know you well enough to know such important matters. If we are living with Jesus, does it stand to reason that our neighbors and friends know that we're living with Jesus? And if they don't know that we're living with Jesus, doesn't that say something about us? Doesn't that indicate that maybe we're not living with Jesus? Maybe we think we are, but we're not. If we can examine ourselves and see, yes, in fact, I have been baptized into Jesus Christ. Yes, in fact, I am living my life in His service. Not perfectly by any means, but I'm living my life in His service. Well, then you pass the test. You can check that box. Let's move on. Do you believe in the name? Do you accept Him, that is, for who He says He is? In verse number 13, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The ones who believe in the name. That's an interesting figure of speech that we use a lot in Bible discussions. It occurs all over the Bible, the idea of the name. And what we're basically talking about here is authority. We're talking about who is in charge, as it were. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, which I'll flip over and read the entire context there. In Matthew 28, in the so-called Great Commission, Jesus reminds His disciples of who is in charge, of who is in fact the King of Kings. And we read here that He spoke to them, starting verse number 18, all authority, you'll notice not most authority, not some authority, not the important authority. All authority, says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, because He has all authority, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, do you see how all of these commandments that Jesus gives to His disciples, and by extension gives to us as we listen to the words of the disciples, that all of it's predicated on this idea of authority? All authority has been given to me. Go, therefore. What do I always say about the therefore? You got to find out what it's there for. Well, here's why it's there for. It's there because Jesus is authority. He has all authority. And because He has all authority, in the first place, it's our job to do what He tells us to do. And the second place, it's our job to inform other people so they can do what Jesus tells them to do. Because all authority is given to Him. Make disciples of all the nations. Now, it's very easy for us, comparatively speaking, to say at some point in our life, before the preacher puts us in the water, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's great. You've acknowledged Him as your Lord and Savior. That's a good thing. That's a necessary thing. But it's not a one-time only thing. It may be, in fact, it will be, at some point down the line, that you're going to find out that Jesus is requiring you to do something you are not inclined to do. You don't get it. You don't like it. For whatever reason, you want to go a different way. Well, in that hour, you're going to decide for yourself whether Jesus really is the ultimate authority. Is He really going to be in charge of all of your life? Are you committed in a very real, fundamental sense to obedience? And do you realize how important belief and obedience are to one another? That obedience is a testimony of belief. Belief is the cause of obedience. We obey because we believe. We believe and therefore we obey. They get tied together. You can't really separate them. In the great discussion that we have in the tail end of John chapter 3, it caps off with this great statement here. In your version may have it in red letters and it may not. I tend to think it's probably not the words of Jesus, but either way. Verse number 36, and your version may read a little bit differently here. Verse 36 in the New American Standard Bible says, "He who believes in the Son of God has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, there's some textual variances as far as that goes. It appears that the older versions have the word obey here. Clearly, some people thought that might have been a mistake and put the word believe back in there. He who believes not. It seems to work a little bit better. And there's some reason to believe that might be the case. Okay, but either way, what we're seeing here is believing people who naturally find themselves compelled to obey. And if you are not obeying, then you don't have the eternal life, the text says. Similar thought expressed maybe a little bit more clearly even in Hebrews chapter 3. At the end of Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19, the idea of obedience and disobedience and how it relates to faith comes up in the context of the ancient Israelites. And the writer here tells us in verse number, okay, back up to verse 17. And was it, and with whom was he angry? That is with God. Was angry, God angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned? That is Israel, when they were in the wilderness, whose bodies fell in the wilderness. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Notice this, but to those who were disobedient. Now, I bet you all of your versions have the word disobedient or a synonym right there. The ones who didn't get into the land of Canaan were the disobedient ones. So, verse 19, we're not done yet. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now, again, I bet you most of your versions are going to have the word unbelief or a synonym there. Now, that may seem on the surface to be a disconnect. They didn't get in because they were disobedient. And so, therefore, they didn't get in because they didn't believe. Well, God, which is it? Well, it's both, isn't it? Why didn't they obey? Because they didn't believe. What would have happened if they had believed? They would have obeyed. The kind of obedience we're talking, the kind of faith that we're talking about at least, would have compelled them to obey. This is the what believers do. And this is a constant source of consternation to me. People who say they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in what he said. I don't understand how that works. Do you have any friends who believe in heaven and don't believe in hell? Why is that? They believe in heaven because the Bible says so. Well, that's a good reason to believe in something, right? We believe in the Bible. Why don't you believe in hell? I just don't believe that God could possibly send. Okay, well, I get that. But see, here's the thing. The same book that talks about heaven also talks about hell. In fact, it talks a lot more about hell than it does about heaven. Jesus himself talks about hell constantly. The second most common topic in the Gospels, other than the kingdom of heaven, is hell. Jesus believed in hell. Is it reasonable then to believe some of the things that Jesus said and not other things that Jesus said? And isn't that really an indication that we don't really believe at all? If we believe, we would believe all of it. Do you believe, really, in the name of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that his ways are best? Do you trust in his words? Do you not add to them, as the text says in Proverbs 30, verse number 5 and 6? Don't add them, he says, lest you be found a liar. Trust is difficult. Trust is a challenge. Because there, again, are going to be times when Jesus is going to tell you something that doesn't make sense. He's going to require you to do something that you'd rather not do than, in fact, you are afraid of doing, terrified of doing. We've run into people in times past who were afraid of water, hydrophobic. And the last thing in the world they ever wanted to do was be submerged in water. You got to here. Why don't you cut my arm off instead? Can you do that? Can you just cut my arm off? Anything but going under the water. And they did it. Why did they do it? Because Jesus said so. And because the most important thing for them was obedience. That's belief. That person can have confidence that he really is a believer because he has submitted to Jesus and that he believes that Jesus' way is going to be best. And whatever happens, he's going to commit himself to doing the will of Jesus Christ. Are you asking according to his will? This is one of the tricky aspects to this passage. And I think the more I study this, the more I think it doesn't have to be tricky. Let's look at what he says here. Turning back to our original text in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears, that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Now, here's the way that this has, preachers have explained this to me in the past. That you pray. You pray, for instance, that your wife gets healed, or you pray that you get a better job, or you pray that your kids get good grades, or whatever it happens to be that you're praying. And then you wait. And if God feels like answering your prayer in the positive, then it's according to his will, and he gives it to you. And if he doesn't feel like giving it to you, then it's not according to his will, and he doesn't give it to you. I reject that notion. It's taken a while. But I've come to realize that's not what John means by this. And does, I'll admit, I'm relatively comfortable rejecting that because it really does kind of make God sound a little arbitrary. It makes prayer seem a little pointless. Really, what's the point of any of this if God's just going to do whatever he wants to do? Is that really what John's telling us here? No, I don't think so. This is the confidence that we have before him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I think what he's trying to tell us is that there is a will that God has for your life. And you can choose to pursue that will or pursue your own will. You can do with your life what Jesus wants you to do, or you can do something else. You get to choose. If you are committed to God's will in your life, God will help you with that. And if you are determined to be the kind of Christian that you ought to be, God will give you help. I think that's in a nutshell what we're talking about here. Are you pursuing holiness, for instance? 1 Peter chapter 1, right, in verse number 13 and following. This is what God's plan is for your life. I don't know exactly how specific God's plan is, but it's at least this specific. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. You didn't know any better when you did what you wanted to do. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Does it strike you that you don't need a relationship with Jesus Christ at all to be the kind of person that you want to be? You know, if you want to be chemist, or if you want to be a doctor or a farmer or an engineer or a ditch digger, whatever it happens to be, if that's the will for your life, you can make that choice on your own. Jesus is saying here, I have a will for your life. You're going to need my help with this. My will, at least in part here, is holiness. Prepare your mind for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your heart, hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. When you didn't know any better, you thought that the best thing in the world is to be the best sinner you could possibly imagine. You probably didn't call it that. But that's what it boils down to. You want to do what you wanted to do and have a fun time doing it. You didn't know any better because you didn't know Jesus. Well, now you know Jesus. And now it's not your will for your life that you're pursuing anymore. It's God's will for your life. This is the will of God, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse number 3. Now, I realize he's talking in a specific context there about fornication, but the same basic principle applies in general. God is trying to make you holy. This is the will of God for your life. If you want to accomplish God's will, God will help you with that. Are you rejecting worldliness along the same lines? And it goes, it's kind of the flip side to the idea of holiness is the idea of rejecting worldliness. And flip over to Titus chapter 2 and read with me there if you would. And I want to emphasize while we're turning, you can't have both. You can't have holiness and worldliness. It doesn't work that way. You know, you go to the ice cream parlor, can't decide what between the chocolate and the vanilla, you have a scoop of both. You can do that. You can't have a scoop of holiness and a scoop of worldliness. It doesn't work that way. You have to decide between one and the other. Titus chapter 2, verse number 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, etc. He's saying here that this is God's purpose for your life, that you spend whatever time you have, 70, 80, whatever it happens to be, as much as you have, you spend that life in pursuit of holiness. You spend your life in rejection of worldliness. This is God's will for your life. Do you think that God would reject a request for more holiness? God, I'm trying to be more righteous. I'm trying to be more holy. I want you to help me focus on spiritual things. I want you to help me to get rid of these sinful impulses in my life. I want to think less about those things. I want to value those things less. I would suggest to you that the very act of praying a prayer like that is an indication that God is already helping you with that. This is the power of prayer. Not that we're moving God to do something otherwise he wouldn't do, but we are reminding ourselves of how much we need God, how much we want God, how much we want his will for our life. And again, I may not have put it in so many words, but the purpose for his life, for our life rather, the spiritual purpose is the emphasis here. And I'm sure that you've heard Romans chapter 8, verse 28 taken out of context and meant to apply to all kinds of different things. But when Paul says here that let's read it. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That doesn't mean that God let your dog die for a reason. That doesn't mean that God caused you to miss that green light at the intersection for a reason. That doesn't mean that God got your vacation canceled at the last minute for a reason. That's not what this passage is saying. All things work together for good. You know, God's going to figure something. I'm sure God is going to figure something out. That's what God does. But that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is that you are called to a purpose, this purpose of holiness, of rejecting worldliness. He is trying to bring you in a spiritual direction. And everything that God does for you in your life, every aspect of it, maybe including the stoplights, I don't know. But the efforts that God is making on your behalf are primarily intended to bring you into a spiritual awakening, a spiritual rejuvenation, a spiritual hope. Because that's his will for your life. I'm not saying God doesn't care. Well, I was going to say, I'm not saying God doesn't care whether you become an orthodontist or a farmer or something like that. Maybe he does care. I don't know. I'll tell you this. His concern for you with regard to physical things like that is nothing compared to whether you go to heaven when you die. That's the important thing. That's all that really matters. That's all that really ought to matter to us. Because his will has become our will now. We're called for his purpose. And now we've rejected our own things. And maybe we'll be the orthodontist, or maybe we'll be the farmer or the architect or whatever it happens to be. And that's fine. But that's a side note. Just like it's a side note in the mind of God, because the important thing, the only important thing in our life is going to heaven when we die. We're investing this life in the next life. That's what we should really want out of God. That's what we should be praying for. Again, I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for physical things. Jesus authorized us, required us to pray for physical things. Give us this day our daily bread, things of that nature. That's fine. That's good. But do we really think that God's job in this entire process is to make sure that we have enough stuff? To make sure that our life here on earth is comfortable, that we have our rights preserved, that the right guy gets elected, that the mean criminal type person gets put in jail. And is that really the important thing in God's eyes? Again, go ahead and pray for those things. But while you're praying about physical things, remember that far more important is the spiritual good that Jesus is trying to work in you. Now, getting back to our premise, if this is what you're asking for, if this is your approach to prayer, if this is your approach to life, if not only are you living in Jesus, you are devoting yourself to Him to such an extent that His will for your life is becoming your own will. What do you want to do? I want to go to heaven when I die. How are you going to get there? I'm going to be as holy as I possibly can. What are you going to do when you mess up? I'm going to apologize. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn back to God. If everything that you ask from God is pointed toward getting you to heaven, John says by inspiration, you're going to get there. If this is your life, what we've been describing here, if that describes you, you're going to go to heaven when you die. I find that to be incredibly liberating. And notice here, we did not say here, as long as you manage to keep from messing up too often. Because I'll tell you right now, you're going to mess up too often. I don't know exactly what too often is. One, I guess it's too many. It's not about how many sins you commit or don't commit. It's about how committed you are to God's rule for your life. God's plan for your life. I'll read it one more time. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. If you believe in Jesus, if you trust Him enough to give Him your everything, if your life is consumed with pleasing Him, with pursuing His will for your life, if the shortcomings that you find from time to time are identified, repented of, and corrected to the best of your ability as quickly as you possibly can, because you know that His will for your life is the important thing. If that's who you are, then I have wonderful news for you. There's a home prepared for people just like you. And if you maintain this course, you are going to be there one of these days. What a marvelous concept that is. I would emphasize in closing that it does begin with being in Jesus. And if you're not in Jesus, we talked about that a little bit this morning, and we'll talk about it in closing here. If you have never been baptized in water for remission of sins, if you've never been baptized into Jesus, again, we refer to Galatians 3:27, Romans 6, 3 and 4. If you've never done that before, then that's where you start. No point in worrying about the rest of this stuff until you get that straight. Are you in Jesus? Are you staying in Jesus? Are you living in Jesus? If there's something we can do to help you with that, with regard to that, whether that's by helping you into the water of baptism, whether that's by hearing your confession of fault and praying for you, whatever we can do to help you be assured in your mind of your salvation, not because you've been put in a better place mentally or emotionally or whatever, but because you've been reading your Bible and your Bible has told you that this is what you're supposed to do. And more than anything else, you want to do what Jesus has told you to do, so you can go where He is and where the faithful of all the ages are and are going to be. If that's your need here this evening, if we can do anything to help you, please respond while we stand and sing to encourage you at this time.